we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for the spring-like weather. We thank you, Father, for your goodness each and every day. Father, continue to help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my goal is to wrap up the book of Deuteronomy today, so we can move into Joshua next week. So we are going to tie up some loose ends. Let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 30. We covered this chapter last week, but we want to review and connect it with Deuteronomy chapter 4, because there are some similarities with Israel's history and future between those two sections of Scripture. Here in Deuteronomy 30, we have what is called the Palestinian Covenant, which flows out of the Abrahamic Covenant, God's grant of the land. Although, as stated before, I don't like the term Palestine. It comes from Palestine. The land grant covenant would be a better term. But this is the covenant that is expanded from the Abrahamic Covenant concerning the land that God gave to the nation of Israel. And this quote is from C.I. Schofield. He says this: the Palestinian covenant gives the conditions under which Israel entered the land of promise. It is important to see that the nation has never as yet taken the land under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, nor has it even possessed the whole land. The Palestinian covenant is in seven parts. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll follow along here at Schofield. First of all, we have from the time when this was written, when Moses wrote it, Israel would be in the future dispersed for disobedience. And we know that that was true historically. Israel was dispersed for disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." So Moses anticipated a future time in which Israel would be dispersed among the nations. And that happened under the invasion from the invasion of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and then eventually the Babylonian kingdom. There was a brief return after the Babylonian captivity, but we know later on in AD 70, Israel was scattered abroad again. We looked at the opening verse of James to the 12 tribes who are the diaspora, those who are scattered abroad. So the nation will be dispersed for disobedience. Number two, in the future, we will have a national repentance of Israel while in dispersion. There would come a time when Israel would turn to the Lord. And notice verse 2, he says this: "He said to them, chapter 31, verse 2, "You shall return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then he will bring you back." So it's interesting that there must be a return to the Lord before the Lord will bring them back under the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why John the Baptist preached the gospel of repentance. It flows from this text: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's offering the kingdom to Israel. There must be a national repentance of Israel in order for the kingdom to be brought in. So there will be a future time, Zechariah predicts. Zechariah mentions this, that Israel will mourn and then turn from their sins and turn in faith to their Messiah. Number three, we see the return of the Lord. And verse 3 says here, "that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." No, the Lord personally will gather the nation back to him. So there'll be ultimately a return of the Lord, and the Lord will restore those scattered ones back to their land. Back to their land. Then verse 4 and 5, he says that the Lord, he says, if any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. That means dispersed throughout the world, God will gather you from around the world. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. This is very clear. What land? The land of the patriarchs, the land given to Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be brought back to the land, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Next, we have a national conversion. Not only do we have a physical restoration to the land, we have a spiritual restoration of Israel in the future. So verse 6 indicates that, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. We have a return to the land in unbelief today, but we don't see the, most Jews do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But one day they will. So not only do we have a physical return promised here, we have a spiritual restoration. And the new covenant expands on that verse 6, by the way. The new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah, I'm going to circumcise your heart and so forth, that is expanded from this passage here. So there'll be a spiritual restoration of the nation to him. Then we have the judgment of Israel's oppressors in verse 7. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. We've studied the various blessings and cursings in the prior two chapters, which form the basis of how God deals with Israel throughout the Old Testament under the law. He says, verse 7, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. We mentioned last week that the Lord your God, the Lord God will judge those nations. We looked at the passage in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the judgment of the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations will be held to an account based on how they treated Israel during the tribulation period. So he judges these nations on how they treated his brethren. That passage, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. That's not talking about anyone. That's talking about Jews in the tribulation. I know it's tried to, that verse is applied today by politicians to be kind to the poor and do all these social programs, but really it doesn't apply to them. In that verse, it means to favor God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And especially not only now, but he talks about in that future tribulation period. So it's very specific who these brethren are in that Matthew 25 passage. Jews will be under the thumb and under the Antichrist's persecution, and therefore to clothe and feed and visit them and take care of them, you would have to put your lives at risk. And the Gentiles, many of the Gentiles will do that, and then they will express the fact that they are believers because of how they treat the Jews. So Israel's oppressors will be judged. The Antichrist will be judged at the second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19. And then number 7, there's going to be prosperity in the kingdom, national prosperity. Verse 9, he says, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your land for good. For the Lord your God will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. And we notice in verse 10 we have in the New King James, if, but it's better translated as when. This will happen. This will happen when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So this kind of gives you an outline of Israel's past, present, and future. Now, let's compare this to another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's take a look at that passage, Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 through 31. We don't want to leave the book of Deuteronomy before we address this important prophetic passage. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. And we'll read the whole section, and then we'll examine it in detail. Let's begin looking at verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren, and have grown old in the land. So notice it's anticipating a period of time in the land, a lengthy period of time. And act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So we have a dispersion there. Verse 28, there you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and when all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Notice a reminder of the Abrahamic covenant promises. But for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the days that God created man and earth, and ask from one end to the heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. So this again is mirroring what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 30 concerning Israel's future. Future from Moses, and even future from our perspective. First of all, Israel and her descendants would remain long in the land. And so there will be a period of time under the Joshua and the judges and the kings that they would occupy that land. And then there's coming a time when Israel turned from the Lord and worship idols. And that's exactly the message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah records the fact that the nation of Israel and their closing kings worship other gods, other idols, and turned away from the Lord their God. And because of that, they would be dispersed. So we have number one, Israel and her descendants would remain long in the land, verse 25. Then Israel would act corruptly and slip into idolatry. Let's read that once again in verse 25 in chapter 4. When you beget children and grandchildren have grown old in the land and have acted corruptly and made a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. So it indicates that there'll be a turning away of the nation from the Lord your God. And the prophets came along and addressed that, their idolatry and their rebellion. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many of the major minor prophets. Now, then Israel will be removed from the land. And we saw that that was a result of what God says under the cursing section. One of the judgments for idolatry would be dispersion from the land. They would be kicked or exiled out of the land. Verse 26, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now they would cross over under Joshua's administration and possess that land, but later on after they lived long in the land, they would be removed because of their rebellion. For you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Then they will be scattered among the people. They will be scattered among the various nations. Verse 27, the Lord your God will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Think about the reducing of their populations. Now, it had a near fulfillment with the Babylonian captivity, but I think it's ultimately looking forward to a remote fulfillment. And even in our recent history, think about 6 million Jews killed. Think about the reduction of Israel's population. And as a result of turning away from the Lord. And therefore, there will be a reduction in population. And then notice here, verse 28, from there you will serve God's work of men's hands. Now, some would look, this brings up number 5, Israel will be given over to idolatry during their times of wandering. Now, the objection to this is, well, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel was cured of idolatry. We don't really see a lot of idolatry when Israel returned back from the Babylonian captivity. But wait, in the future tribulation, Israel, I believe, will turn back to idolatry. We have the image of the beast worship. So we have idolatry that will be prominent during the tribulation. So ultimately, Israel will be given over to idolatry. I think it has a near yet a remote fulfillment during their time of wanderings. And then let's take a look at the 6th point. While dispersed among the nations, Israel would seek and find the Lord when they search for him with all their heart. Verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God and will find him if you seek for him with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, during this time, there'll be an intense time of trouble for the nation. And therefore, we had the first mention of a future tribulation for Israel. You've heard of the tribulation period. The very first mention in the Bible of a tribulation period is mentioned here in verse 30. Verse 30 says, when you are in distress, that term distress is the idea to be squeezed or to be pressed. The idea that it's going to be a pressure, a time of intense stress and pressure for the nation, a time of trouble. And later on, Old Testament expands on that future tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. So there's various terms for that future tribulation in the Old Testament. Here, this term is used, and I believe, and I have a cross-reference here. I remember I was looking at another passage in Zechariah. Look at my Logos program. I have a footnote in this, in this cross-reference in Deuteronomy 4. And I think it's verse 30, Deuteronomy 4:30. That word distress is mentioned also. The exact same Hebrew term is used in Zephaniah 1:17-18. So let's take a look at Zephaniah 1, verse 17. Zephaniah describes this future period of tribulation. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. So that's describing a time of distress being the day of the Lord's wrath. That's a future day of the Lord that is mentioned so often in the Old Testament. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He will make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. I think this is also speaking of that future time of trouble that's coming upon the nation. God allows that period of time of trouble for the very purpose of the Israel turning back to him. 77s are determined for your people in your holy city, Daniel 9, to finish their rebellion. So God sends that future period of trouble upon Israel to force them, in a sense, to encourage them to look upon their Messiah. And it will have that effect upon the nation. So let's go back here to our text in Deuteronomy. We'll go back to Deuteronomy 4. And I'll look at our notes here. So this future time of trouble would occur in the latter days, during which time they will turn to the Lord. So they'll turn to the Lord during this future time of trouble. Verse 30, when you are in distress, all these things come upon you in the latter days. Notice the term latter days. Latter days. So it's referring to a future time in Israel's history. So these things will occur in the latter days when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice. This is the time when they will turn to the Lord. There'll be a national repentance and then an expression of faith in their Messiah. And as a result of them turning to the Lord, God will remember His covenant promises to Abraham, and they will be blessed in the coming kingdom, which is exactly what verse 31 is speaking of. So verse 31 says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you." Notice, Paul says, "Has God cast away His people whom He foreknew?" I think he's taken from the language of the Old Testament, God will not abandon His people. He will still remember His covenant promises. He will discipline them. He will disperse them. He will judge them. But He will not forsake them. And that's very important. So he says, "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you. Nor forget," here it is, "the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them." That's the Abrahamic covenant. God's not going to forget about this, even after all these things. Notice, after their rebellion, their idolatry, their dispersion, their time of trouble, God will not forget His promises. God will not forget His promises. So this is interesting. It lays out the future of the nation of Israel. Now, in comparison to Deuteronomy 30, one thing that is not mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, it's mentioned here, is this time of trouble. That's one additional element that's mentioned in Israel's future in this passage that's left out of Deuteronomy 30. But basically, this follows kind of the same pattern, prophetic pattern, that's laid out in that chapter. Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 4 parallels. Both are speaking of Israel's future. All right, let's go back here. We want to look at the offices of Christ. There are three offices of Christ, and it's interesting that Moses played a role in all these offices. I want to show you the talk through the Bible, and he has a section of Christ in Deuteronomy, and that's why I like this this survey of the Bible. Wilkinson's talk through the Bible, because each book of the Bible, he addresses, how is Christ in this book? Joshua, where's Christ in Joshua? Where's Christ in Judges? Where's Christ in, you know, Ruth? He goes through and mentions Christ in each of the books of the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, Christ in Deuteronomy, the most obvious portrait of Christ is found in chapter 18, verse 15. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. And I think that's what makes Bible study exciting, is to find out that Christ is all the way through the Old Testament in type and prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Moses was a prophet, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. "He will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And ultimately, how do we know that this is in reference to Christ? The New Testament tells us. The New Testament clearly tells us that this is pointing to Christ. It's mentioned a couple times, I think two or three times in the New Testament, that Christ is the ultimate prophet that would arise on the scene. So he played the role of prophet. Let's continue this quote here. "So the most obvious portrait of Christ is found in chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And he mentions also, see also 18:16 through 19, and Acts 7:37. We'll look at that here in a minute. Moses is a type of Christ. Now notice how Moses shadows or portrays Christ in several ways. in the role of prophet, priest, and king. He says this: Moses is a type of Christ in many ways, as he is the only biblical figure other than Christ to fulfill the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, there's one other Old Testament figure that fills two out of the three, and that's David. He was a king priest. Think about Psalm 110:1. He filled two of those roles. But it's interesting here that Bo and Wilkinson said that clearly indicate that Moses was the only one that really fulfilled all three: prophet like myself, prophet, priest, and king. And he mentions those three offices here. So he's the only biblical figure other than Christ to fulfill the three offices of prophet, Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12, priest, Exodus 32, 31 through 35, and king. Although Moses was not king, he functioned as ruler of Israel. So he mentions that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 4 and 5. Now notice also the similarities in the life of Moses and the life of Christ. Here's some of the similarities. Both are in danger of death during childhood. Think about when Jesus was born, Herod tried to kill all those children two and under. And Moses was in danger. They were throwing the babies into the Nile. And God spared Moses. So a similar type of situation at the beginning. At the beginning of Christ's life and at the beginning of Moses' life. I don't think that's by accident. Both are saviors. Moses was raised up as a what? Deliverer. And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate savior. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Intercessors. Moses interceded for the nation. God at one time said, I'm going to destroy these people and start over with you, Moses. And Moses was probably thinking, yeah, I think that's a good idea. But no, he was humble. No, what about your reputation, God? What will the other nations think? What about your faithfulness? After bringing them all the way out of Egypt and delivering them and then opening up the Red Sea and providing for them, and now all of a sudden we're going to stop short and destroy these people. So Moses did intercede for his people. And then he was not only both similarities in their childhood, both were saviors, intercessors, and believers. And both are rejected by their brethren. Remember Moses? He initially wanted to lead the children of Israel, and he killed an Egyptian in his zeal. And guess what? He had to flee for 40 years. He fled to Midian. And so Jesus was despised and rejected. Even his own family members, not really until his half-brothers, not only until after his resurrection, believed in him. So both are rejected by their brethren. Moses was one of the greatest men who ever lived, combining not just one or two memorable virtues, but many, many different virtues. So it's interesting comparison between the life of Moses and the life of Christ. Now next we want to take a look then. We'll look at the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you can see this detailed chart for Larkin. He loves detailed charts. But Moses' three offices are mentioned here. In Hebrews chapter 4, he talks about three appearings of Christ. He hath appeared. He's appearing in the presence of God for us as our priest. And he will appear at his coming. So he parallels the book of Hebrews and the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, with his three appearances. So the Lord Jesus Christ will once again appear. And I like that imagery. All right, let's look at the next slide here. So this text that we read here in our translation here concerns Christ as prophet. The Lord your God will rise up to you a prophet like me from your midst. From your midst. Now, Dr. Leitner was my theology professor. I had a choice of several theology professors, but this was really the only guy who was conservative at that time. And in the theology, systematic theology department, unfortunately, when I attended in the early 90s, they were already drifting into what's called progressive dispensationalism. And so I took everything I could off of Dr. Leitner. He filled in several times for us in the past. Some of you who have been around remember Dr. Leitner, and he went on to be with the Lord a few years ago. But I love his books, and he was a great man of God, very humble guy. But Dr. Leitner says this, Deuteronomy 18:15 predicted that God would raise up a prophet like himself. This prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 3:22 through 26. He not only gave forth God's revelation, he was God's revelation. Those who saw him and heard him preach called him a prophet, in Matthew 21, verse 11. His fiercest critics, the Pharisees, wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid to do so because they knew the multitudes viewed him with the high regard of a prophet, Matthew 21, 46. Prophets in biblical times were those who foretold or predicted future events, and those who foretold declared God's message or taught his truth. The Savior was a prophet in both senses. He foretold his own death and resurrection. John 2, 19 through 22. He foretold, and he also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, 2 and 3. Not one stone will be left upon another. He predicted that, which occurred 40 years later in AD 70. So his book, Sin, Salvation, and the Savior, which I highly recommend, he laid out the fact that Christ is a prophet. Acts chapter 3. Let's take a look at that text here. I know it's on the screen, but hopefully you have your Bibles as well. I'll turn it here in Acts chapter 3. Peter's sermon here, preaching in the temple. He speaks about verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. He says, "You deny the Holy One and just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." Who was that? Barabbas. Again, I can always see Peter pointing his finger, as bold as he was, at his audience. You know. "You killed the Prince of Life." It's contradictory, right? You killed the author of life. Of course, in his deity, he's able to give eternal life, right? You can't kill deity, but you can kill humanity. He died. Christ died for our sins. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Which we are witnesses, Peter said. I'm one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And his name, through faith in this name, had made this man strong. Why was this lame man healed? As a witness to the fact that Christ is still alive. It wasn't a miracle for a miracle's sake. It was a miracle to point people to Christ. And that was the purpose. Christ is still alive, and he's still healing people, even from the right hand of the Father. He says, in his name, through faith in his name, have made this man strong, whom you now see and know. Yea, the faith which comes through him hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. So the Old Testament prophets pointed to the coming Messiah. Now, fast forward to chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will rise up to you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as spoken, have also foretold these days." It's interesting. He goes back to the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus is that one, that prophet. So he quotes that passage out of Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to Christ, applies it directly to Christ. Let's take a look at Acts 7, verse 37. Acts 7, 37. We're going to have to mute whoever's on there. Whoever's on there, you need to mute your mic. I can hear you. Everyone can hear you here. How do you do this? Where? Right there? Okay, there we go. All right, great. Now, let's take a look at this next text here in Acts chapter 7. We have Stephen. Stephen, before he's stoned, refers to this text in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will rise up to you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." So he references that specific text, and he makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly, right before his death. Now, one to deal with that prophecy of Christ, so we're tying loose ends together. Let's go take a look at going back to Deuteronomy. So we have the why study Deuteronomy? Well, we have a clear prophecy of Christ there. We want to look at the Song of Moses, and I'm going to take a look. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 34 in a minute. Let's begin at Deuteronomy 32. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to go through this passage here. And Moses is closing out. He has a couple messages left for the nation before the Lord takes him. And he sees a promised land at the end of the book of Deuteronomy from Mount Nebo. And this is the Song of Moses. Actually begins back in verse 30. If we look at the last verse of chapter 31, really the chapter division is unfortunate here. It should really begin at the prior verse. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of the Israel the words of this song until they were ended. It's a song of Moses. Give ear, O heaven, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain. And the word teaching means doctrine. His doctrine drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, and raindrops on tender herbs, and the showers on the grass. First of all, he talks about his doctrine or teaching as bringing refreshment upon whom it falls. And we need God's word so that we will grow. Think about water. Water is essential for growth. And therefore, we need the water of the word. The water of the word so that we can grow spiritually. And also, I think the analogy is of refreshment. Refreshment and growth comes from teaching. So even Moses emphasized doctrine and teaching in his message. Begins with that. And the doctrine is focused upon the person of the Lord. Notice, what will he proclaim in his teaching? Verse 3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And the name is not just a title, it refers to his essence. We studied the divine essence in the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to proclaim the essence of Yahweh, the Lord. And we have another name for God, Elohim, which is used in the very first mention of God in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have the name of Yahweh and the name of Elohim. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Think about our God. That shows there's a personal relationship with that God, our God. He is the rock. Now, rock is a great image of stability and strength. Someone you could rely upon and run for refuge. Many of the Psalms refer to God as a rock, as a rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. The banner over his banner over me is love. I think even the Song of Solomon refers to God as a rock. His work is perfect. His ways are justice. We study God's divine justice. And God is just, Paul says in Romans 3, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Ultimately, that justice was satisfied through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. But the way he acts is fair. Remember, God's justice can either judge the rebellious sinner or bless the righteous. It works both ways. Reward flows from justice, by the way. Not only judgment, but reward flows from justice. God is fair, therefore he rewards his faithful servants. His ways are justice, a God of truth. Obviously, if a God of truth speaks and he reveals his word to his servants, what's the byproduct? Thy word is truth. We believe in inerrancy because we believe in a God of truth. God's not there to deceive us. God's word is true. So God is true in the way he acts. In his essence, he is a God of truth. He's without injustice. There's nothing unfair about God's ways. He is a righteous God. God's righteous and upright is he. Another attribute or character of God. Now, Moses is honest, and he talks about this rebellious nation that came out of Egypt. And I think he reminds them of God is God of truth, God is just, God is righteous, God is holy, but you know what? You're sinful. You're sinful and rebellious. Verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. They're not acting like his because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Describing a whole generation of carnal Christians that came out of Egypt. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Notice, they had doctrine accurately taught, but they did not accept it by faith. And Hebrews, by the way, refers to the fact that even at the Kadesh Barnea, the spies were sent over, and they came back, and they did not believe. They were believing unbelievers. How can you be a believing unbeliever? Well, I can believe in the gospel 1 second and have eternal life, but if I don't live by faith, then I'm not believing. And that's exactly what describes this generation. They're unwise because they didn't accept what was taught. You can have the best teaching in the world and never grow. Never grow as a born-again believer. So it's up to you whether you want to grow in grace. He says they're unwise and foolish. Is he not your father who bought you? Yeah, he purchased them. He redeemed them. He was their father who adopted them. Has he not made you and established you? Yes. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. And notice he's referring back to that prior generation. He's speaking to the younger crowd here that survived the 40 years wilderness wandering. So who is he addressing? He's addressing this next generation, but he's referring back to the prior generation. And he says here, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High, another name for God, God who possesses heaven and earth, divided their inheritance to the nations. When did God do that, by the way? Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. God formed various nations, and included in that would be God formed the nations around how he would deal with his people, Israel. And in that sense, Israel is the center of the nation and all the nations. This is an amazing verse in how God dealt with the nation of Israel. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. And again, Genesis chapter 10, we divide in the table of nations. What did God do? He set the boundaries of those nations or peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Meaning that when he divided the nations and their various boundaries, first and foremost, he had what Israel needed. And he put the nations, other nations around them in light of that. Let me read you a quote here from commentary on Deuteronomy concerning this passage. Now, God from the beginning carved out a geographical inheritance for his elect people and arranged the allotments of all other nations, especially those of Canaan, to accommodate that purpose. Think about that. He arranged all the other nations to accomplish his purpose for Israel. Israel will be literally and even geographically in the center of those various nations. And I think even as a witness, God set the nation of Israel as a witness to the character of God. So he geographically put them in the center. Not only was Canaan itself then set apart from the beginning to the land of promise, God reserved that even before Abraham was called, by the way. The table of nations occurred before Genesis 12. So God set aside these people and their land in advance. Not only was Canaan itself then set apart from the beginning to the land to be the land of promise, but its very extent was established on the basis of Israel's number, that is, their population and other requirements. God, in his foresight, knew exactly the boundaries, and he laid those boundaries exactly in advance and gave them in the Abrahamic covenant. Think, he gave the Abrahamic covenant long before the children of Israel went into slavery in Egypt and then was led later on into the land by Joshua. Those boundaries were set aside by God long before, all the way back to Genesis 10. This is a profound verse to me. I think this is a pretty amazing in God's plan for Israel. God knew in advance who his people would be, and therefore all the other nations serve God's purpose for Israel, right there at the center. All right, let's take a look then, going back to our text in Deuteronomy. Go back here to our passage here, so we can find it here. So, let's take a look in the Bible here, your text, Deuteronomy 30. As a matter of fact, I'm going to turn off that slide so you won't. Let's take a look at the Bible here, Deuteronomy 30. I just wanted to point out that one note, how the other nations were formed around God's purpose for Israel. Okay, we're on verse 8. Verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land, in the wasteland, in a howling wilderness. He uses the imagery of a child, a little baby, out in the middle of a desolate wilderness. And apart from someone coming along and picking them up and feeding and taking care of them, protecting them, they would have perished. Isn't that what God did for the nation in the wilderness? It's great imagery here. He found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. And I thought last night the winds started to pick up. We had our bedroom window open, and it woke me up. The winds were just blowing really hard, blowing, the doors were slamming and all that last night. But imagine being out in the desolate wilderness, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. So it's almost like a father picked him up, took care of him, and started to teach his children. And notice, he kept him as the apple of his eye. The idea of the apple means the pupil of the eye. And that's very sensitive. Have you ever been poked in the eye? Later on, this is used of Israel, you know, in the fact that if you touch Israel, it's almost like poking God in the eye. And as a matter of fact, there's one guy at Pre-Trib who has a book talking about poking God in the eye as far as dealing with Israel. You know, God holds with favor the nation of Israel. That's the idea. Keeping as the apple of his eye, meaning God looks upon Israel with divine favor. So they play a special role in God's, if we want to use anthropomorphic languages, in God's heart. Now, verse 11, as another picture of God's protective care for the nation, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. The Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. God led them through that wilderness and protected him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the field. He made him draw honey from the rock and from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with the fat of lambs. Now this probably refers to the area of Bashan. As the Israel went through that wilderness, they finally arrived at a pasture land. And this is in the Transjordan region before they went over under Joshua. They finally arrived at, and this is why Manasseh and Ephraim wanted that portion on the other side of the Jordan River. So he's probably referencing the fact that he finally went through that wilderness, and now this lush pasture land is there. And notice verse 14, curds from the cattle, milk for the flock with the fat of lambs, the rams and breed of Bashan, goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now he's talking maybe like an animal who kicks against his owner. You're feeding the animal, taking care of a cow or an ox. You feed them, take care of them, provide for them, and they're kicking against you. It's almost like that expression, don't bite the hand that feeds you. You can apply this several different ways, but God's taking care of Israel, and they're becoming complacent in prosperity. They're failing the prosperity test. Look at this. So he uses this imagery here of an animal that grows fat and complacent and lazy and rebellious. So yeah, actually, we have that connotation. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him. So really, in the prosperity, God's feeding him, God's protecting him, God's taking care of them, and they're turning their back on the same God who's providing for them. Imagine that. They scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They thought little of it. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Then they adopted other gods who were not real. But you remember at the foot of Mount Sinai, the golden calf came out. And later in Israel's history, they turned to gods. And I think even with the Moabite women, as they were in the Transjordan region, remember we looked at the book of Numbers concerning Balaam's curse, trying to curse God's people whom he blessed, and then, well, I got another plan, going to corrupt them with these foreign women and their false religious beliefs. And they worshiped other gods, foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Notice here in verse 17, this is an interesting point. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. Idolatry is associated with demonism. And when you have idols, you know, say, what do people get out of buying bowing down to a statue that they made with their hands? Don't they see through that? How can they, you know, put food in front of it and pray to it, and the statue doesn't move? It doesn't do anything. You think common sense would be like, hey, this thing's not, I made this, it's not God. But in that worship is heightened by demons, demonic influence. And you see that in the book of Revelation, by the way. You have a demonic influence associated with idolatry. It's a gateway to demon influence. So the connection is there. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Oh, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. And have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. Generation that goes astray. Children in whom is no faith. Now, it doesn't mean that they were not saved by faith, but they did not live by faith. They did not live by faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest hell. And he goes on and speaks of them. Now let's jump down to verse 28. They are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. It's not that God did not give them his truth. He gave the law. But they did not receive it. They did not receive it. Oh, that they were wise, verse 29, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end, the consequences of their actions. Verse 31, their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And he goes on. Let's take a look at verse 36. The Lord will judge his people. This is quoted, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God disciplines his own people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. Let's jump down here. Verse 39. Now see I that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. He talks about judgment on his enemies in verse 40 through 42. Notice here, let's take a look at verse 45. Moses finished speaking these words to all Israel. In verse 47, for it is not a futile thing for you because it is your life. And the idea is, if you heed this, you can preserve your life. But if you don't, it could be your death. Now, later on, we have the account of Moses dying on Mount Nebo. I wanted to finish this. I have about a minute left. But I wanted to finish Deuteronomy. But Moses, let's fast forward here in verse 34. Give me about five more minutes and we'll wrap this up. Let's jump to Deuteronomy 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Mount Moab. Let me turn on the slide here. We'll look at this map. Moses received a supernatural vision of the promised land. I think this goes beyond natural seeing as far as you can see with your eye, because the territory it's described is beyond the sight of the eye. So I think this was a vision in vision form. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the tops of Pisgah, which is across from Jordan. So he's down in this region right here. And Mount Nebo is depicted here. He's looking, and this follows a logical pattern going from north down to south back to where he is. So you see that loop and how it's laid out here. He's at the top of Pisgah, which is from Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. He talks about the various tribes and where they would inherit, clear from Naphtali at the top, the city of Dan, down Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah. Notice verse 2, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down to the Negev in the south, verse 3, and then back to the plain of the valley of Jericho, where they would cross over and conquer the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he gives him a sweeping view of the land. And then I will give it to your descendants. I will cause you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, you're not allowed to cross over the land, but I'm going to give it to your inheritance. Now notice in verse 6, let's finish out, we'll read 6 through 12, finish out the chapter. He buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Probably so the nation would not enshrine him. They enshrined the serpent. They worshiped the serpent, by the way, that Moses lifted up in the wilderness later, and that had to be destroyed. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. It wasn't like he was in bad health. It was his time to go. Think about that. He was in perfect health at 120. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab. How long? 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. And I think it's interesting, the opening verses of Joshua. Look at Joshua 1:2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise, go over this Jordan, and go to the land I'm giving the children of Israel. God used Moses, but the future leader would be Joshua. Some people get stuck in the past and always remain in the past. God's always doing something in the church, even in this generation. And we need to go forward, not get stuck in the past, no matter how good the leader is. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 34. So they wept for Moses for 30 days, and the mourning ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 9, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hand on him, as the children of Israel heeded him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But since there has not been arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Father, thank you, Lord, for this book of Deuteronomy, and it's so full of many great passages which remind us of your character, your nature, your word, your truth. Help us to continue to apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Put that up.